We are continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We are in chapter 1, and we will be covering, Lord willing, verses 11 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, 11 to 23. Paul writes, "In him also we have an obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So far in verses 1 to 10 that we've covered previously, we've seen that in Christ, and that's a very important phrase and concept in the book of Ephesians, it occurs more than 18 times in this one book of the New Testament, in Christ or in Jesus. We've seen that in Christ we have been chosen by God, we have been accepted by God, we have been redeemed by Christ's death, and in Christ and through Christ we have been made privy, made aware of God's redemptive will toward us. And those are all very encouraging truths. I mentioned that God chose us before the foundation of the world, Paul writes, and H.A. Ironside had said famously, "Well, I'm glad he chose me then, because if he saw me now, he might change his mind." And now, in these verses, we move on to a fifth blessing through Christ, or in Christ. And that's our inheritance. And interestingly enough, that inheritance is spoken of in multiple places in the New Testament. Paul speaks of it at some length in Romans. We hear about it here in Ephesians. We hear about it in the book of Hebrews as well. We are co-heirs with Christ. And what he, as the Son of God, is an heir of God. Not that God will ever pass away or anything like that, but that through him we also have an inheritance from God. And then he moves from discussing our inheritance through Christ and in Christ into a marvelous prayer as he continues his sweeping dissertation as to what God has done for us in and again through Christ. So let's begin. He says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." That also is in addition to the four previous blessings we talked about. Being accepted in Christ, being chosen in Christ, and so on. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. You see, as we have been adopted into the family of God, with all that entails legally, I recall we spoke about that last time, that under Roman law, ancient Roman law, written or in effect during the time that this was written by Paul, to be adopted into a family of Rome gave you equal legal rights as a natural born heir. And in fact, the patriarch of a Roman family could dispense with the natural-born heirs and say this adopted son or daughter takes precedence. So Paul is using that example for us. We have been adopted legally, forensically, into the family of God. And in being adopted, we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. Now, the interesting thing about an inheritance is you can't earn it. Yes, in a human will, there may be some conditions to receiving it. But your ultimate qualification for an inheritance is to be named an heir. And that's not your choice. That's something that is given to you. You are appointed an heir, in essence. And you can't earn that inheritance. You can only be eligible or ineligible to receive it. Now, we know in Christ, our eligibility is faith in Christ. And those who reject the gospel of salvation and refuse to believe what God says about sin and about redemption through His Son, they are ineligible to receive that. They are not children of God. They are children of the devil, we're told. Jesus Himself said that when He was discussing why the Jewish authorities in the book of John didn't understand Him. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources, for He is a liar and the father of it. So we are either children of God or we are children of the evil one. Now, we have an obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So our eligibility for this inheritance is based on the predestination of God. Now, we talked a little bit about that. I believe that in and of itself is an exhaustive subject. A subject beyond my understanding, frankly. Because I do not know how to square it against what I understand is also taught in Scripture, which is free will. The closest I can come to an understanding in my own finite brain is that predestination has something to do with God's foreknowledge. God foreknows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew every single one of our days before there was yet one, we are told. He knows the number of hairs on our head. There's nothing He does not know. If God is not in possession of the knowledge, it doesn't exist. So He knows the end from the beginning, and He predestined us, who believe in His Son, to be eligible to receive that inheritance. And that eligibility is based on not only predestination, but in accord with the will of God. It's not something that He doesn't want to do and He's obligated to do by some holy law. It's something He wants to do. It's something He wills to do. And when God wills a thing, it occurs. In fact, our salvation is based on the will of God. We were brought into faith by the will of God. We will be kept in the faith by the will of God. And the power of God. And the love of God. So it's not our will, but His. Now it's interesting that we're discussing inheritance and wills. Now when I think of inheritance and a will, I think of a legal document. I have a will which bequeaths whatever earthly goods I may have to my children and my wife in the event of my demise. And that will is based on my wishes as a living person at the time I wrote the will. But God ever lives and ever wills us to be in His presence through faith in His Son. And that's part of our inheritance, by the way, to be in His presence. So it's not according to our will, but His will. And His will, He is the one who works all things, not just some things, not just those things that we can conceive of, but all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, I find that an interesting phrase because it implies a kind of discussion among the councils of the Godhead. In eternity past, I can't even conceive of how such a discussion takes place. But among the Trinity, there is perfect agreement. it's not as if the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, you know, God the Father tells me, you know, go die on the cross for them, and the Son has any objection to that. That's not the case at all. The Son is in perfect agreement with the plan of redemption, as is the Holy Spirit. And those three persons of the Trinity are the ones who work all things according to the counsel of our one God's will. Do I understand the Trinity? Well, I understand the Trinity less than I do predestination. And I understand predestination only on a superficial aspect. But this is according to the counsel of His will. And it's based on our trust in Christ. That's what He says. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, when He speaks of those who first trusted in Christ, He's talking about the disciples. He's talking about the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death and His ministry. And that first trusting in Christ, according to all of the prophecies in regard to the Jewish nation, had to be brought to the Jews first. And those whom God predestined among the Jews to believed and came to faith in Christ and became inheritors along with us. I like to call us New Testament saints, although there were plenty of faithful in Christ long before the New Testament was completed and canonized as we know it today. But based on their trust with Christ, they were those who first heard the gospel and believed. And again, that concept of being brought the gospel and believing the gospel is to the praise of the glory of God. God's magnificence, God's magnanimous offer of salvation to the Jews was to the praise of His glory. And then He says, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. There's quite a bit there. Let me see if I can unpack it a little bit. We who also heard are those who heard the gospel from the disciples and those who followed the disciples. Those who were not of the Jewish nation. Gentile believers, in other words. We're in that group. He says, in Him you also trusted. That word trust is very important. The trust that it implies, I like to put in a very concrete example from my own mind, because I'm a concrete kind of person. The way I like to think of it, and the way I like to explain it, is that I may think that a chair will hold my weight. I may understand the mechanics and the construction of the chair. And I may have seen hundreds of different people sit on that same chair and it hold their weight. But I don't trust that chair in the sense that we're talking about here until I park myself in that chair. That's the trust we're talking about. It's not an intellectual trust only. It's based on knowledge, but it's not an intellectual trust only. It's a trust based on a willingness to place all that we have and are in the hands of the one we trust. Now, we do that with our eternal salvation. If Christianity isn't true, we've trusted in foolishness. But God has gone to extensive lengths to prove that the gospel is true and that His Son is the promised Messiah from back in Eden. And He has given us confirmation through the prophetic books of the Bible and through the very life and ministry of Jesus Himself. So there is no doubt that Jesus is our Savior. So our trust as believers is based on hearing and believing. Now those two things together, the Bible often refers to as receiving the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or hearing the Word of God is another way some translations put it. Faith comes by hearing or understanding, and hearing the Word of God. And that act of hearing and believing is receiving the gospel invitation. And he calls that the Word of Truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul echoes this concept of the gospel of our salvation in at least two places in Romans. The first is Romans 10, verse 17, where I just mentioned it. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I think of that in two senses. Hearing was invented by God, as was communication, verbal, written, and otherwise. We can communicate with one another, and God can communicate with us, because he invented communication. He invented logic. He invented intelligible language. And he gifted us, bestowed us with the ability to understand it. So in that sense, hearing itself is a gift of God. Understanding is a gift of God. And it's by the Word of God that we were created, so that makes sense as well. But he's also speaking about what we hear. The world has a thousand contradictory messages about salvation. Every other religion that I'm aware of speaks of earning our way into heaven or salvation or whatever a particular religion may conceptualize this end state to be, through our works, through our performance. Well, Christianity is utterly unique. Christianity is the only faith that says God has bridged that gap through his Son. And that our response can only be faith, because we do not have the means, nor the ability, nor the righteousness required to earn our salvation. So Christianity is all about what God has done, as is this letter to the Ephesian church. The first three chapters, Paul details what God has done. And then the last three chapters are what we respond, not out of fear or terror or even obligation, but out of love and gratitude and adoration for all that God has done. And Paul also echoes this concept of the gospel of your salvation, the good news of salvation, in Romans 1:16, when he says, writing to the Romans in his introductory paragraphs, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." For the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is not just words. It is the power of God for salvation. And again, it went to the Jews first to comply with all the promises that God made throughout history to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. It needed to come to the Jews first because that's how God ordained it to be. And yet, in coming to them, in coming bodily to them, Christ was rejected by them. Now, that was an evil rejection, don't get me wrong. But God used that evil to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. And he knew he would. That was prophesied as well in the Old Testament prophets, that it would be given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, from a biblical perspective, there are only three groups of people in the world. There is the Jewish person, a descendant genetically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there is the Gentile person, everyone else. And now, since Christ, there is the church. The interesting thing about that is that there is neither Jew nor Greek nor barbarian, slave, Scythian, or free in the church. We are all one in one. So the church is really an amalgamation of everybody else. So it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. And then he says that we've been sealed. Having believed, we were sealed. Notice the order of that. Belief comes first. Now, I don't know how much time elapses between belief and sealing. And I'll explain what I believe that sealing is in a second. But for me, personally, I felt the difference immediately when I made a public confession that I believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I didn't quite know what it was, and because I have such a thick head, it was rather dramatic. I was overcome with emotion. I was crying, sobbing in public. Never a good look. But that's what happened to me, and it gave me a realization through my thick head that there was something had changed, something totally unexpected had changed. But having believed, we are sealed. That's a commercial term. It's being stamped or marked. It's what happened when an ancient merchant would send a representative far away to purchase goods or items on the merchant's behalf. And once the deal was made, so to speak, but before the goods were actually in the possession of the merchant, they were marked, they were sealed. And that seal was the seal of the merchant. And it was indicative of ownership, that there was an exchange, a transaction that took place that was binding. Well, that's what we have. We are the benefit of a transaction that took place on the cross of Jesus Christ. God placed all the sin of the world on his Son on the cross and judged sin by having him crucified. And in exchange for that, we receive his righteousness. So in that exchange, there's a transaction taking place. All the sin of the world was placed on his shoulders, including our own sin. And in having it placed on his shoulders and being judged at the cross, it was taken away from us. To prove that, to guarantee that, our ultimate inheritance, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We were marked. We were bought with a price. And that price was the Son of God on the cross. And that purchase has been sealed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you must understand that God exists in three persons. God the Father, which, by the way, most of the world at least gives lip service to believing in God. Some believe in multiple gods, so they're kind of out of the picture I'm just discussing here. But most people believe in God. I don't know how long that's going to hold true, given the state of affairs in the world today, but most of the people believe in God. However, it's a God of their own imagining. Before I became a Christian, I would nominally say that there had to be at least the initial finger that got all the dominoes falling. That there was something that started it all. I would make that concession. That's how magnanimous I was. But that was a God of my own imagination, a God of my own understanding. God, our God, God as he reveals himself in Scripture, is not something we can understand. He reveals himself, he communicates his nature, he communicates who he is and what he wants, he communicates his will and his intelligence and his brilliant plan of redemption, don't get me wrong. But can you really conceive and fully understand the concept of an eternal deity? I can't. It bruises my brain. Because everything I know, everything I experience, everything I can conceive of in any kind of understandable way had a beginning. So I would ask before I became a Christian, well, if God, you know, if God created everything, who created God? And the world asks that question today. If God created everything, who created God? Well, that's because they misunderstand God. God is the self-existent eternal one revealed to us in Scripture. His spirit is co-equal deity. And in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a perfect corporate partnership. There is a perfect love relationship. There's the perfect eternal accord. They're not at war with each other. That God is three persons in one deity, But that's what the Bible teaches. It's not that God manifests himself in three different manifestations. That can't be if you take Scripture seriously and literally, because the Son was on the earth, the Father spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove in at least one occasion, and multiple other examples we could use. So there are definitely three distinct persons involved because they were on the scene at the same time. You know, the ancient mystery, well, you know, I never saw Dad and Santa Claus in the room at the same time. That could, you know, give you a clue as to maybe Santa Claus or Dad isn't real, however you want to look at it. But the three persons of our Godhead were on the scene at the same time. So the Spirit is that person of the Trinity, co-equal with God, is a person. The Spirit feels, he grieves, he loves. Only persons do that. He can be quenched. In other words, his will we can ignore, we can reject his will for us. He is a person as much as God the Father is a person and as much as God the Son is a person. And he is the one who condescends to indwell us as believers. That's an astounding concept. Now, that could not happen until our sin was taken away. Because God cannot abide with sin. And God, the Holy Spirit, is God. So, Jesus had to die before the Holy Spirit was sent. Now, one of the important ministries of the Holy Spirit is the helper. The parakletos, it's called in Greek. Literally, it means one who comes alongside and imagine bearing you up. He's the one who witnesses of the things of God and of the things of Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, is the guarantee of our inheritance. The down payment. I became familiar with a down payment when we purchased our house. I didn't like it, but I became familiar with it. And that meant the house, if we met the down payment, was ours. Even though we hadn't fully paid for it yet, as long as we kept up the payments, the house was legally ours. And we had legal proprietorship of that residence. In the same fashion, but more so, we are the property of God. Paid for on the cross and sealed as a down payment, as a guarantee by the Holy Spirit. Until that day of full redemption. That's what he says. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. When is that? I believe it's when Christ returns for his church. And we are glorified, we are raptured, we are given new bodies, and we are brought into Jesus' presence. We're going to meet him in the air, if it's during the rapture, and we will meet him and thereafter forever be with the Lord. That's when he takes that sealed possession unto himself. Now, I believe that also happens when we pass from this life, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the actual redemption, Paul says, is our resurrected bodies. That full purchase is our resurrected bodies. Never again to feel pain or suffering or death. Never again to feel sorrow or weakness. So we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day of full redemption. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now we come to that portion of this chapter where Paul is giving us a divinely Holy Spirit inspired prayer for each one of us and for himself. Note what he says. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, those two things are pairs. Faith and love come together. Faith and love go hand in hand. So if we have faith in the Lord Jesus, we will have love for all the saints. And Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now that's Paul's heart, don't get me wrong. His heart is one of gratitude for them. He even said in Romans that when he comes to people of faith, he's encouraged by the mutual faith of both you and me, says to the Roman believers. Our faith builds upon each other. When we come into a gathering of the faithful, our faith is encouraged. When we see people have been walking with the Lord faithfully for years and years and decades, our faith is encouraged. When we meet even strangers we don't know in the flesh, but we understand, our spirit testifies with their spirit, that we are children of God. There is a unity there, and it's encouraging. I have more in common with people of faith than I do with my own blood relatives. And that's encouraging. So Paul's heart is one of thankfulness. But that's not just Paul's heart. The amazing thing is that's the Holy Spirit's heart toward us as well. In some sense, through Paul, the Holy Spirit is expressing I don't want to call it thanks, I don't want to call it gratitude, but it is something along those lines. Because Paul is expressing the Spirit in this prayer for other believers. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's evoked, again, by Paul's hearing of their faith and their love for all the saints. Paul devoted his life to the church of Jesus Christ. Not a building, not a denomination, but the living, breathing believers in Jesus Christ. And it was his prayer and his thankfulness, his gratitude was inspired by hearing about their faith in Jesus and the love for all the saints. And then he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is the first blessing he asks for in this prayer. And note to whom he asks. He asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no contention of authority in the Godhead. I don't fully understand it, but I do understand the hierarchy. The Father, the Son is subordinate to the Father. And the Spirit is subordinate willingly, voluntarily, perfectly to the Son and the Spirit. The Son proceeds from the Father. That's what Jesus said. I came forth from the Father and I've come into the world. And the Son is the one who sends the Spirit. Again, in perfect partnership. But there is an apparent hierarchy in the Trinity, with the Father being paramount, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. How does that work when they're all co-equally God? I don't know. But we'll have all eternity to figure it out. So he asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the originator, the source of all that is glorious, that we may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, as revealed to us in the scripture, is the single greatest pursuit conceivable. Nothing else matters as much. Nothing else comes close, not even a close second. The nature and origin of the universe doesn't matter. The origin of life doesn't matter. It turns out that both are sourced in God. But the most important pursuit that a human being can undertake is the knowledge of God. Now we call it theology, for want of a better word. But Paul's phrasing here, I'll try to pronounce it in the Greek because it just sounds lyrical to me. That wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God is Sophia Apocalypsis Epigenosis. Sophia, wisdom. Sophia was the goddess of wisdom. Apocalypsis is the unveiling, the revelation. And epigenosis is knowledge on steroids. Gnosis is knowledge. Epi is above. So above and beyond knowledge. It really refers to experiential knowledge, not just head knowledge. So that's what Paul is asking God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give us. The spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. He goes on to ask for the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. I purposely emphasize the pronoun His. What this looks like, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, is I picture it as our deepest thoughts, our deepest cogitations and meditations being bathed in the radiance of the true truth, the light of truth, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. A complete reorientation of our worldview from ourselves and the world to God. That's part of the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. It happened to me when I became saved. I up until that moment, up until that day, I thought one thing about the world and myself. And after that moment, I could no longer entertain that same viewpoint. And fairly quickly, my viewpoint of the world changed. My concept of what was right and wrong changed. My concept of holiness and unrighteousness changed. And it was not my own doing, it just happened. The eyes of my understanding were enlightened, and my worldview completely changed. And this happens, Paul says, so that you may know intellectually, this point, epigenosis was experiential, now he's talking about intellectual knowledge versus by experience, that we may know the hope of His calling, the hope. Biblical hope is not a wish. Biblical hope is as guaranteed as anything you can think of. The hope of the return of Christ is as if it is already a done deal. From God's perspective, it is. We've already been glorified and justified. The hope isn't like wish for us. Biblical hope is a sure and certain future event. So it is the hope of His calling. He called us into faith. We responded. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's why I believe in eternal security. One of the many verses I would point to say that once saved, always saved. So he wants us to understand intellectually the hope of His glory, the certainty, the hope of His calling, I should say, the certainty of our future destination. That's important in this life because it is how we maintain boldness even in the face of our own weakness and failing. It is how we maintain our faith in Christ. Because no matter what occurs in this life, this world is not our home. And then he says that we may also know the riches of the glory, and here's an amazing statement, of His inheritance in the saints. In some fashion I do not fully understand, we Christians are Christ's inheritance. And it's to His glory. It's as if we are God's, the Father's gift to His Son. And by the way, vice versa. God, the Son's gift to the Father. But we are His inheritance because we're the saints. I find that astounding. The glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then beyond that, He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's resurrection power. He'll go on to explain that in a second. Paul uses words or combination of Greek words in Ephesians that occur nowhere else in the New Testament. In Greek, you have this wonderful construct that you can do in the language where you can add words together to make one gigantic word. One aspect of that in Ephesians is exceedingly abundantly above. That takes three words in English. That's one word Paul came up with. Put it all together. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He speaks to us in Ephesians 3 of that. So he says that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's an important qualification. And then he goes on to say, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what does that exceedingly great power look like? By the way, that word power is dunamis. That's where we get our word dynamite. It's conspicuous, explosive power. It's the same power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead. And not only that, that would have been enough, but to seat him in the heavenly places with Christ. We will rule and reign with Christ, we are told. So it's that same exceedingly great power. It's that same power that resurrected Christ from the dead forever and seated him at the right hand of God, in the right hand of majesty of God, on the throne of God. That's what Paul wants us to understand in this prayer. And then we conclude with these two verses. Oh, yes. Purchase possession to the praise of his glory. I think I think this is it. Seat him at his hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Those are angelic ranks, apparently. I don't know whether a principality is a general or a colonel. I don't know how to equate them. But principalities, powers, might, dominions are angelic ranks. We know of at least one archangel, Michael. We know of another angel by name, Gabriel. Those are the only two angels that are named in the scriptures. There's some non-canonical texts that talk about other names, and there's some Jewish traditional writings that talk about other names. But we know that there is one archangel, Michael. We know that Lucifer, the son of the morning, the day star, who became Satan, was the cherub that covers, or the highest level cherub. Now, I don't know whether that means he was an archangel or not. I don't know. I don't understand the ranking. I don't know how many stripes they have on their shoulders. I don't know. But Christ is above all that, so it doesn't matter. He's in charge of all of that. There's a heresy out there that Christ and Satan are equal. No. Satan is a created being who fell. Christ is the creator. No comparison, no, not even a close second, as I've said before. Above every name that is named, no matter what other name that the world can think of to call upon for salvation, is immaterial. It's ineffective. He's above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, this present world, but in the age to come. For all eternity. There is none greater. He's above every angelic being. He's above everything you can conceive of or be you can conceive of. In every name, now and forever. Acts 4:12 says the same thing. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In that little sense, we're given these gems of truth that require some discussion. So, what we see here is, first of all, the true nature of the church and who the true leader of the church is. It's not a pope. It's not a man. Well, it's not merely a man. It is the Son of God, the God-man. He is the head of the church. And there is such an intimate relationship between the head of the church and the church that we are alternately called his body. I don't know about you, but my body is intimately connected to my head. And my body can't do much of anything if my head were to be separated from it. Same is true for the church. But not only that, we are also his bride. There's a love relationship there that goes beyond my understanding. But that is the true nature of the church. And the true leader of the church is Christ. We, even the apostles, right? They thought of themselves as under rowers, under shepherds. Under rowers is a Grecian maritime term. They had ships, galleys. The Romans did as well, and they would have slaves chained together, and so the larger ships would have multiple rows of slaves, and the worst place to be was on the bottom row, because you got all the sweat and everything else that came from the levels above. Well, that's how the New Testament writers described themselves in their service to the king. They were under rowers, off scourings of the world. Christ is preeminent in everything, but especially in the church. And it's echoed in these verses. Let me just read them. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. And then in Hebrews 2, verse 8, he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Speaking of an ancient Old Testament prophecy, speaking about the coming Messiah. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, that's what Paul says. You put all things under his feet. That's what he just told us here. He left in that he put all things in subject under his feet. For in that he put all in subject under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So what's under him? All things. All things are under the authority of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. Then we get further explanation of this in Corinthians, where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27, then comes the end. Speaking of our future destiny. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he, Christ again, puts an end to all rule and authority and power. That's again the ranks of angels. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's good news. For he has put all things under his feet, including death. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So Paul's clarifying here. The rank, the hierarchy of the Trinity. God the Father put all things under his feet, but he did not put himself under his feet. God the Father is not under Christ's feet. With perfect accord and partnership and loving obedience on behalf of both the Son and the Spirit. But that's how things are. And that's where Christ is. And that's who we are in the church. We are a glorious inheritance. We are his body. We are his bride. He is our head. He is our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is all part of Paul's prayer, that we would understand and know these things. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that not only are we His inheritance, but that we have an inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. And as I mentioned, that He also has us as an inheritance. Amazing. We've learned that the greatest pursuit of the human life, as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through Paul's prayer, is the knowledge of God, is the experiential and intellectual understanding to the extent that we can in our finite being, God, His nature, His love, His mercy, His will, His redemptive will towards us. We've learned that through faith in Christ, we are guaranteed eternal life. Why? Because we've been given a down payment. We've been sealed as a purchased possession. And that the Holy Spirit in our lives now is that down payment until the redemption of the purchased possession, when we in our glorified bodies are received by Christ in the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have learned that we are the recipients of the exceeding great power of God. The power of God to salvation, the power of God to resurrection, the power of God that will give us eternal life, just as it raised the Son of God from the dead. Let me just end with this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of our down payment, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We ask that it would sink down these truths deeply into our being, that they would transform us from the heart outward, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.